Amen. And you have an outline there. And it's a briefer outline than usual. It's a briefer message than usual, too, because we're having communion. And the genesis of this message actually came last Sunday when Jim was reading the scriptures to us. And he was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he's reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm thinking, I love, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm sitting there thinking, I love the book of 2 Corinthians. It's my favorite book, you know. And he's reading it, and it was just blessing my heart to hear it. And then I thought, you know, I'd love to preach through the book of 2 Corinthians again, but I don't think I will, because I've already preached through it twice in my ministry here, and there's so many other places to go that I'm not sure that would really be what we need at this particular time. But I was just blessed by it and just thinking about what was coming up. And then as the week went on, I thought, well, maybe I'll preach a message out of 2 Corinthians. And my mind went to chapter 3, because that is a wonderful chapter. I was reading 2 Corinthians devotionally just because we'd done that. And what a great chapter it is. It talks about the new covenant blessings that we have in Christ. It doesn't demean the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is vital. And, of course, but if we don't read the Old Testament with a view towards Christ, we're really missing the point. And that's what Paul's writing about there. The veil. The veil. We'll talk about that next week by God's grace. The veil. And so I thought, well, okay, you know, that would be a wonderful thing to preach on too. And then chapter 4 talks more about afflictions, and chapter 1 talks about afflictions. And then, with all that being said and done, of course, it hit our heart very hard. I was getting ready to go to the Wednesday night study that Jihad leads. Well, by the way, I should have prayed for Jihad, because he's down at Hemet today, preaching for our brethren in Hemet. He got called in at the last moment, or not last moment, but called in Thursday, if he'd go down there and preach for them. And so he is. And let us do raise them up in prayer. And we'll see him tonight. And hopefully some of our Hemet brethren, many of our Hemet brethren, will be up tonight too. So anyway, as we were getting ready to go over to the study, all of a sudden the phone call came in about Ingrid. And most of you know, some of you might not, because not all of you get emails, not all of you are able to read the emails. But Ingrid, of course, very serious situation, and went down to the hospital, and there was Phil. And thankfully, a neighbor lady that had also decided to help and drove him, which was a great blessing, by the way. She really stepped in a big way, because Phil really wasn't in any shape to be driving. So that was a blessing. Very distraught. And he had every reason to be distraught, humanly speaking, because, you know, his wife was unconscious. She was going to have brain surgery. And what a trial. And they didn't know what the outcome was going to be. In God's providence, as the doctor, this all happened before I got there, but the doctor was leaving to go on a little vacation, a neurosurgeon, and Ingrid got in 5 minutes before he left. He just got out of surgery. He's cleaned up, getting ready to go. And then this came in, and they told him, and he said that he would stay and do the surgery, which he did. And that was God's providence. 5 more minutes, and he'd have been gone, and he'd been unavailable. But he was available. And of course, it would have taken probably a couple hours to get a doctor down there that actually was capable of doing the surgery. But he was already there. He scrubbed up, took her right in. By the time I got there, got the call, they got there like maybe 6:45 or 6:50. And by the time I got there, she was already in surgery at 7 o'clock. So that's how quickly those things transpired, which ended up being a tremendous blessing. We just stayed down there, and the doctor had told Phil that, you know, first step was to survive the surgery. And how would you like to hear that, you know? But that's the first step. She needs to survive the surgery. About 11 o'clock, he came out, and she had survived. You know, with tense time. That's tense 4 hours, isn't it? You know, and but she survived. Great relief, you know. But he was honest. Now she's got to survive the night, you know. So that's how serious this was. They had actually had to take a piece of her skull off, cut it off, get in there, stop the bleeding and all of that. Sorry, I don't want to be graphic, but that's what they had to do. And, you know, and they, of course, stopped the bleeding. The hands of the surgeon were tremendous, but it's the Lord that gives the healing when it's all said and done. So we're thankful for doctors, and we're thankful for their skill, and we're thankful of what God has allowed us to be able to do and what men have been able to learn. But it's up to God. Well, she did survive the night. Went there in the morning, and she was still in a coma. You know, or Phil went there in the morning, and then I went up there later. She was still in a coma. They told us, we'll talk to her because you don't know what she can hear, and you don't know what she's, you know, you never know when someone's in a coma. That's what you always do anyway when you're going to the hospital in a situation like this. You always talk to the person as though they're there because you never know what the Lord can do. And, of course, you know, just her survival was the great blessing. But as we were there, you know, they said, of course, they said, well, we don't know if she'll ever come out of the coma. And if she does come out of the coma, we don't know if she's going to be paralyzed. And her left side could be paralyzed. That's what they were fearful of. And they said, we just don't know. Well, while we were there, Phil had told me before I went up there, he said, you know, I saw her move. I saw her move a little bit this morning, you know. I said, oh, really? Yeah. Yeah, she moved her arm and she moved her leg a little bit. I said, well, that's a blessing. But while we were there talking, spent a couple hours with him, you know, all of a sudden, she started moving on the right side and the left side, you know, moving her arms, moving her legs, you know. Actually, so much so that we went and got the nurse because you could tell she was in distress, you know, but she was moving. And what a blessing. So they turned up her medicine, and that was another massive step in the right direction for her, you know. And all along the way, it's been encouragement and blessing. You would say a little bit at a time, but it's really been a lot at a time. And the only reason I'm telling you all of this, it's an illustration of what God does. Friday, better again. And then, you know, I read the scriptures to her, and you could look into her eyes. You opened her eyes, and you could see that Ingrid was in there, you know. And Phil was just ecstatic, as you can imagine, as he would be, you know. And, of course, Phil would be more heart able to tell this story than I can, you know. But it's Ingrid's story, and it's Phil's story, and I'm telling it to you because they're part of our church, and we love them. Saturday, you know, Phil called me in the morning and is telling me how much better she was again. And now they're going to take the breathing tube out, you know. Oh, amen, you know. And they did. They took the breathing tube out, you know. It was either Friday night or Saturday. I can't remember which one that was. But they took the breathing tube out, and immediately she was able to start talking, you know, whispering, because the tube, of course, creates its own issues, you know. But first thing she asked Phil is, how did I get here? You know? Okay, he was thrilled, and we don't know for sure. We don't really don't know what happened. We just don't know. And she doesn't know. We may never know exactly why this happened. It's in God's providence, you know. But later in the afternoon, I get a phone call from Phil. And, you know, there had been many things that had happened in the meantime. So he calls. And all of a sudden, he just says, oh, wait, you know, hold the line for a minute. Okay, so that was not unusual because the doctors are coming in and talking to him and everything like that. So I'm just waiting for him to come back. And all of a sudden, it was Ingrid's voice on the phone talking like Ingrid. And it was Ingrid, you know. Amazing. Now, don't get me wrong. There's still a long way to go, you know. But she was able to carry on a conversation, slower than it had been, but a conversation nonetheless. And able to, you know, and of course she's quite medicated still, too, on top of all of that. Today she'll start speech therapy, and I imagine Phil's up there with her for that. And so they're going to be doing a lot of things. Then she'll be starting physical therapy. Today, they even hope to move her out of the ICU into a regular room. That's how good it's gone. But what a trial. and how tense and how difficult and yes, even nerve-wracking. And then, you know, by Friday I determined I'm going to preach out of 2 Corinthians, you know, because I need this for myself. We all need it. And I know many of you are going through some very severe trials yourself at this particular time. Some of them family trials and loved ones that you care about that are suffering and such like that. Well, let's talk about suffering and comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read verses 3 through 11. This will not be an exposition per se. I'm going to preach, Lord willing, three messages out of 2 Corinthians. This message today, and then one out of chapter 3 about the veil being removed in Christ, and the Moses wore a veil over his face after he had been on the mountain with God because of the reflected glory of the Lord that was in his face. And that veil is removed in Christ. And then chapter 4, again, more about suffering, more about affliction, and more about comfort. So, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts all of us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Now there's a context to all of this, context that I'm really not going to develop this morning, for sake of time, and it would be beyond what I want to do. I want to exhort us from this passage here. But the context is simply this, in a nutshell. The Apostle Paul loved this Corinthian church. He spent 18 months with them. Now, that may not seem like a long time, but that's longer than Paul spent at any other church. So for 18 months, he ministered to these people day and night from house to house, set up the church. And shortly after leaving, it wasn't very long at all before the people turned against him and turned against each other. And all kinds of problems ensued. And that's the book of 1 Corinthians that we've preached through before. And you can see, and I've said it so many times, there's at least 20 different problems that are addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the remedies are given. And that's to our benefit, because it helps us know what to do. However, with that being said and done, 6 months later, the book of 2 Corinthians is written. And the book of 2 Corinthians is probably Paul's warmest epistle of all of them. Because something had happened. There had been great problems, but now there's been repentance and reconciliation on the Corinthians' part. They've listened to the book of 1 Corinthians, of course. They didn't call it 1 Corinthians, did they? Just like, you know, in the early parts of the last century, they didn't talk about World War I. You know, you have to have World War II before there's World War I. You know, but then you name it that way. Well, this is 2 Corinthians. Comes 6 months later, and there's been great reconciliation. He hasn't seen them face to face yet, but he's received word, and letters have been exchanged, and things are now better. Okay, so that's the context. And much of this I won't be dealing with, but you can get it on the internet when you just go to our sermon audio site, and you can find the 2 Corinthians exposition, and you could hear it if you're interested in doing that. But I'd like to exhort us from it. And the first thing I'd like to exhort us is from verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's not just for the Corinthians, it's for us too. And my first point would be that comfort is a byproduct of suffering. Now, in verses 3 through 7, there's a Greek word, parakaleo, and its various forms that comes up 10 times. Depends what translation of the Bible you have in English to see that, but when you read it in Greek, it's very, very powerful to see that word appearing again and again and again and again. 6 times as a noun, 4 times as a verb. The ESV, I think, did a good job. Probably our new King James, which I love, translates it. You don't see it as well because sometimes it's translated comfort and sometimes it's translated consolation. But the ESV used a form of comfort all the way through, and that really is what the Greek did too, and it really strikes you when you read it that way. And with 6 times as a noun and 4 times as a verb, it tells us something about comfort. That comfort is a thing, comfort is an entity, comfort is a noun, but comfort's also a verb. It's an activity that we can give and that we can receive. And comfort defined in English, if you take the English etymology of the word comfort, it means to brave together, to go through something together, to strengthen, to invigorate, to cheer, to enliven. And, of course, in John 14 through 16, the great passage about the paraclete, right? Another form of that same word, the Holy Spirit, the comforter. Or you could say the Holy Spirit, the helper. And that's what he does for us. The Spirit ministers to us from Christ and the Father. So that's the definition of comfort. And we're promised here in this text that the comfort is going to come for you, Christian friend. Because he's the, just look at the text, 3 and 4. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. And verse 4 tells us that he surely will comfort us, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort others. Okay, but just that first part, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And then the second part of that is pass on the comfort that you received. And that's what it says here, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, that's not the only reason that tribulation happens. That's not the only reason that trials happen. That's not the only reason that problems come. There are a lot of reasons we can give. But one of the byproducts and one of the things we can do is when God comforts us, we use that comfort to help others. And that's a great blessing. And that's what God does. He uses means. And that's the way God works. And he can use us, and he does use us as we minister to one another. God worked for you. God saw you through. You can bring others to the same knowledge of the God that you know. You've all been through trials, Christian friends, you know. And the very comfort that you've received in the midst of those trials is the comfort that you can give. Lost men don't have any real comfort. Not at all. He's received none, and he has none to give. He has no firm foundation, no solid rock, no place of refuge. I've done many, many, many funerals over my time, and I've watched lost men try to give comfort to each other, or lost men trying to find the words to say during a time of sorrow. And what can they really say? What hope can they really impart? And I'm not trying to belittle or demean what they're doing. Their human sympathy is a good thing. But how comforting is it really to say that you're in my thoughts? You know? How much better you're in my prayers and I'm praying for you and to pray with them. You know, while Ingrid was in surgery, there was a lady very distraught. There was only myself, Phil, and the neighbor lady there. And we were talking with each other. And then Phil got up to, there's a charging station on the other side that was a ways from us a bit. But Phil went over there to charge his phone because he wanted to have his phone all charged up. And there was a girl that we had noticed, but hadn't really paid much mind to, sorry to say. Didn't really want to stare at her or anything like that. But it became obvious that she was grieving and grieving hard. And Phil boldly and properly went over and asked her what was wrong, you know, which was exactly the right thing to do. And she told him, and he called us over, and she told us that her husband was, you know, in open-heart surgery right at that moment, you know. Asked her a little bit about herself and, you know, just a little bit, and said, can we pray for you? And, oh, please, yes, do pray. So we prayed for her husband. And she was so relieved and so happy. But you know what happened at the end of that prayer? She crossed herself, you know, which I can't do because I don't know how to do it. But she crossed herself. And then we realized, okay, she's probably Catholic, you know. And we talked to her a little bit more. And of course, she was still grieving. But, you know, just the fact that someone prayed for her meant so much. And she was no longer alone because she felt so alone, out of town. Didn't even live in the area, you know. And she was young. I didn't ask how young she was, but I'm sure she was less than 40 years old, you know. And so what a tremendous trial. May God use something like that to help towards his glory, you know. But no comfort. How can lost people comfort one another? Because comfort comes from believing God's word and looking to Christ. See, we're not passive in this process. We need to trust God and we need to believe his word. There's a great allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, you know? And if we really think about it, Bunyan masterfully, always not inspired, like the scriptures are inspired, but Spurgeon said Bunyan, if you pricked him, would not bleed blood, but he'd bleed dibbling, because he's so full of the Bible, you know, that he just knew how to use the Bible. And while he was in prison, he spent his time writing this allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, that we have today. And in the allegory, Christian and hopeful, on the celestial city, on the road, get off the path. And they just start wandering, maybe thinking that's a shortcut. I can't recall for sure. But they were taking a detour off the path. And they arrived at a castle. And when they arrived at the castle, next thing they know, they're captured and thrown into the dungeon called despair. Okay. So here they are in terrible despair because they've gotten off the path. They've gotten their eyes off the word. They've gotten their eyes off of Christ. And their hope was almost gone. And the way he writes the allegory, the giant despair would come and take them out of the prison, not to help them, but to beat them and throw them back in prison again. And every day this went on. Take them out, beat them, throw them back in. Of course, the allegory was very real to Bunyan. He knew what that was like, being in prison himself. But the allegory is what despair does to us and how doubt, what doubt does to us, because it was doubting castle. And they thought this was the end, both Christian and hopeful. Of course, Christian was the elder of the two, and he himself was in great despair. And then he remembered something in Bunyan's allegory. He remembered that he had a key around his neck, and it was the key of promise. And, of course, it has to do with the Word of God. And by meditating and thinking on those things, he's able to go to the gate, or go to the prison door, open the door. Out they come from despair. They still have to leave the castle. Out of the dungeon they come, but they still have to do it. They go to the door of the castle, and the door of the castle opens, and they're able to continue on and make it back onto the path again. And that's what we need to do too. You know, we get off the path. And there's dangers and trials on the path, but nothing like what's off the path. And we need the Word of God and the comfort that only God can give to take us through this life. Now, there's value both in suffering and comfort. Now, I'm not going to deal with it expositionally, verses 5, 6, and 7, because it has to do with Paul's ministry, has to do with how he had helped them and how they had helped him and the mutual prayer that they had for each other. It's very personal, and he's talking that way. Some people might get a little confused about verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Our sufferings are nothing compared to the sufferings of Christ. Of course, we know that's true. And our sufferings have nothing to do with expiation and have nothing to do with propitiation. That's what Christ Jesus does for us on the cross. He takes the sins of every Christian, takes those sins upon himself, all of the sins of all of his people, and pays the penalty. And then, of course, his righteous life that he lived is then applied to us, too. We know that's the case. And our suffering cannot even begin to come close to the suffering that Christ endured on the cross. There's an English word that we have that's called, you ever been, ever talking about the trial, say, it's excruciating what I'm going through. Okay, don't minimize that. Excruciating is true. But you know where that comes from? That comes from the idea of the cross. Okay, that's where excruciating comes from. Look it up. It comes from the idea of the cross. And, of course, any suffering that we would have would pale in comparison to what Christ suffered for us. But what, humanly speaking, took Christ, who was a real man, the God-man, but what took him through the cross? The joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, so that's what saw him through. And he's talking to the Corinthians. And they were in the midst of a very difficult situation. Persecution was coming to them, and ostracization had already come to them, because the Corinthians lived in a wicked, wicked place. It was, a vile, vile. Corinth was a vile city. And, of course, as the Christians came to Christ, they would become outcasts. And just the very fact that their very existence would appear to condemn the evil and the wickedness around them. And sometimes they fell into that wickedness themselves. Well, they were outcasts in the Greco-Roman society, and they would be persecuted very soon. Paul talks about his own persecution and the things that he suffered and seeks to encourage them in the suffering that they will endure for the sake of the gospel. And that brings us to point 3, the magnitude of Paul's suffering. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. When we get to chapter 4, he will give us 4 illustrations of how bad this situation was. But he kind of already tells us. Some people think the book of 2 Corinthians doesn't make any sense. It's kind of a jumbled up mess. It's not a jumbled up mess. It's written by the power of the Holy Spirit, through a man who is very passionate about what he's doing, so he goes back and forth. And as you can see, a theme. He'll leave a theme, and then he'll go back to that theme later. That's the way that you look at the book of 2 Corinthians. It's true. It's not a doctrinal treatise in the sense that Romans is, or even Galatians, or even Ephesians, where Paul is very, very diligent and builds his case and keeps building it and building it. No, in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he's pouring out his heart. He's pouring out his heart to these that he loved. And you know as well as I do, when you're pouring out your heart, you don't always do it in the most orderly of fashion. And that just shows his humanity. And it shows who he actually is. Look at verse 8 again. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know what I went through, the trouble. And he says our trouble because he had companions with him. He had traveling companions with him. Our trouble, our thlipsis, our tribulation. And it's not just any trouble. Look what he amplifies it with. We were burdened. That word burdened is a Greek word that above all power for us to endure it. It's like a ship so loaded down it's about to sink. It's like a cart that's so loaded down it's about to break. And it's like a condemned man who's just waiting for the sun to rise and for the death sentence to be put upon him. And Paul's not speaking in hyperbole here. He means what he says. Beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life, and we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Utter despair. Ready to give up all hope. It could be translated, we never thought we would live through it. Phillips paraphrase, we don't really endorse paraphrases here, but they can be helpful at times if we make sure that we're not just reading the Living Bible and thinking we're reading the Bible, because we're not. But Phillips is a better paraphrase than the Living Bible. And the paraphrase says, we were completely overwhelmed. The burden was more than we could bear. In fact, we told ourselves, this is the end. That's the sense of what he's saying. That's the sense. But there was something that kept him from total despair. And there's something this suffering that he was enduring helped him to prevent. Look at verse 9. Yes, we have this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's a remarkable statement when you think about it. You know, did Paul die? You know, some people think, and it's very, very possible, that he was stoned when he was stoned at Lystra, that he did die. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here, because that probably happened after 2 Corinthians. So timeline-wise, we don't know for sure, but it probably doesn't fit. I think he's talking metaphorically here. It looked like the end. It looked like he was going to die, and then God delivered him. He suffered persecution in all the places he went. And the disease that this suffering helped prevent was the disease of self-trust, trusting in himself. Preventive medicine is the best medicine, and pride is a problem that all of us battle. And you know, the Lord knows how to keep us humble. And if you're a Christian, you've been humbled by the Lord, if you think about it. The Lord knows how to send us what we need. And how nice it would be if we never had a problem again. How nice it would be if we never had a trial again. How nice it would be if everything went exactly the way we wanted it to go and the way that it should go. Wouldn't that be nice? That's going to happen. But not here. It'll never happen here. That's the eternal state. That, Christian friend, you and I look forward to that eternal state. We're carrying around a body of death right now. You know, that's hard for young people to understand. It is. But when you start getting in your even 50s or 60s or 70s, and if you make it to 90, you will know what it means to have the body of death. You will. It's just, we're not going to be here forever. That's just the reality. And sometimes God takes people fast. And sometimes it's a slow downward progression. But whatever case it is, there's always the remedy. And the remedy is looking to Christ. And the remedy is looking to that final day where there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more conflict. But don't think that's going to happen here. Because while we're still in the flesh, suffering is necessary and it will happen. You know, I think every one of us know. And you can't go into the situation of that many do. I'm going to have to hurry here now because I'm running out of time. I just looked at the clock. But, you know, every one of us know that we're not telling people the truth if we tell them that, you know, you come to Christ and all your problems are solved. That's not true. That's not true at all, you know. And that's a very weak gospel that actually is meant to disillusion people if they come to Christ. And guess what? They still have their problems. But what you have is a source to go to with your problems. You've got a comforter. You've got a place that you can deal with, you know. God raised Christ from the dead, and one day, Christian friend, he's going to raise us from the dead too. Verse 10 is the threefold deliverance of God. Notice what it is. Who delivered us from so great a death? and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Do you see it? Past, present, and future. That's the way that Paul looks at it there. God, sovereign over all things. The trials he has delivered you from, the trials he is delivering you from right now, and that should encourage your heart that the trials that still await you, he will deliver. Use past victories to sustain you through today's trials. And the main cure for self-trust is trusting God. But there is another cure. The prayers of the saints. I had a dear saint of God tell me this week as I was talking to them. They said, you know what? I've let my prayer life slip. So what do? You can go into despair and beat yourself up and talk about how bad you are and how you failed and everything. Or you can pray. You let your prayer life slip, you can pray. God's sovereign over all things. God's in absolute control. God doesn't need us. Yet somehow God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish great things for his glory. And God has commanded us to pray for one another. The Apostle Paul was never shy in asking for the prayers of God's people on his behalf. And he was no hypocrite. When he asked for prayers, he also gave prayers too. And prayer teaches us our unworthiness. Prayer shows that we realize that we're empty of self and need his strength. And one of the greatest hindrances to prayer, and I'll tell you, this is one of my greatest hindrances to prayer, is that we just think we're too busy. Too busy. We think we have these problems and we're too busy to pray. Isn't that a tacit confession that we think we can live our life without God? Praying is hard. I don't know, maybe praying is easy for you. Praying is hard. You're praying, and then your mind says, but I want to do this. I need to do this. I need to do this. I need to do this. And sometimes, most of the time, what we really need to do is pray and persevere in prayer. Prayer is doing something. And it's important. And it can be the hardest thing. But aside from the answers we receive, and we do, we're thankful when we see answers to prayer. When we've seen the answers to prayer that we've seen this week, just in Ingrid's case alone, the answers are great. What if it had went the other way? Is he still God? Is he still on the throne? Can we still trust in him? Did he fail? Did something happen that he didn't want to happen? What a terrible thing. You see it happen. I didn't see it this time with the wildfires going on around us, and I'm glad that I didn't. But occasionally a tornado will go through a town or a hurricane, and they'll talk to the reverend of the town, and he'll say, well, God didn't want this to happen. Miserable comforter. Miserable comforter. If something happens that God didn't want to happen, then we don't have any hope. If God isn't in control, then what are we going to possibly... Because who knows what's going to happen next? But when we pray, we not only receive answers, we receive benefits to our soul. A world-class athlete has to train. It amazes me because I'm not into sports as much as I used to be, I'll admit. But I still enjoy it and still, watch from occasion. And, it's amazing that I was just hearing about a world-class athlete the other day, And trained, and basketball player, training, and had all these things going, but he got injured and had to lay off for a while. And then he came back and wasn't doing very well. He said, well, it's going to take him a while. It's going to take him a while to get back into shape. And I thought about that. I thought, well, that's true for us spiritually, too. We need to persevere and do the things that are right. And prayer is a means of grace that builds us up in the Lord. And you know what? I don't care how much theology you know. Well, I do care. Take that back. I care. I care a lot how much theology you know. You know that. Well, let me put it this way. The simplest Christian in here, the baby Christian, can pray. Even a babbling prayer. The simplest Christian can pray. And it's not the eloquence with which we speak. It's the fact that we are praying. It's something we all can do. Not everyone can preach. Not everyone can give significant amounts of money, although, truthfully, too much is significant to God. You know, we all have varying gifts, and nobody has every gift, but there's something every Christian can do. We can pray. And then there's a natural thankfulness that comes from answered prayer. You know, Paul and his companions were delivered, and Paul gave thanks. And the Corinthians had prayed for him. And he says, that's to your benefit too, because you've seen the answer to this prayer. I think we miss out on blessings. The blessings of what God's going to do because we didn't take the time to pray. It's been said that prayer changes things. I think really prayer changes us. That's what prayer really does. And it puts us in the right frame of mind to worship our great God. And you know something else? If you pray about something, you're going to care about it. You'll care about it if you pray about it. And when God works, you can give thanks. Final point, and this will just take a moment. Seven benefits that come from trials. Now, this is adapted from Andrew Bonar, so I'll give him credit for that, an old preacher over 100 years ago. Horatius Bonar has written some of the hymns that we have in our book. Andrew Bonar was his brother. I got seven benefits. He had more. But I just adapted them, put some of them together, and took some of them out. But the seven benefits from trials. Number one, trials show God is in earnest with us. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. It often follows us in the form of trial. So we need to dare to believe the truth that God has a purpose and is teaching me through this trial. Second of all, trials assure us that we're loved. Hebrews 12:7, you know. God deals with us as sons. That's part of what trials do. That's in the context of chastisement. God only disciplines his children. I hope you're not in the business of disciplining other people's children, you know. God disciplines his children. Third of all, trials draw prayer to us. Again, I'm only using her as the example because it's so real and fresh on our hearts. But how many prayers have been offered for Ingrid just this very week? It's drawn prayers to her, you know. Others uphold us to God. Trials knit us in empathy to one another. Trials draw us into deep fellowship, closer to those who share these deep things with us. If we listen to our trials, they'll teach us to have sympathy and empathy for our fellow believers. If we don't, we can easily become nothing but the judges of our fellow believers, even becoming harsh and condemning in our own thoughts. But when we pray for one another and have sympathy and empathy for one another, well, that's a great thing. Fifth of all, trials make us more receptive to spiritual benefits. They soften our heart. They make us appreciate God's work in our life and in the life of others. They make us value the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is full of promises. And the living Word comes alive to us as we experience it. Now, the Word of God is true, whether we believe it or not. But it's a wonderful thing to experience the truth of God's Word and see it. And be able to say, look what the Lord did, or look what the Lord has showed me today. Sixth of all, trials make us look up. You get cards or something written from me, and it's handwritten. For years and years and years, I've always written COL.31. It's Colossians 3:1. Because many years ago, I decided that would be my life verse. Which says, since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And I was challenged to find a life verse when I was in Bible college, and that's the one I chose. Never been sorry ever since, you know. And thought long and hard about it, but since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. You know, what better advice could we take? What better advice could we give? You know, trials will either cause us to obsess about the trial itself, and I've done that. Trials will either cause us to obsess about the trial itself, or cause us to look up at the things that are eternal and can never be taken away from us. You know. Last point. Trials turn our hope to the second coming and the final consummation of all things. This old world's not going to last forever. Aren't you glad? Do you really want to live in a world like this forever? Now, I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be here now. And I'm glad to work our way through, and this is what God's providence is for every single one of us in this room, to be here now. But I don't want an eternity of struggle. I don't want an eternity of problems. I don't want an eternity of pain. This old world won't last forever. There's a lot of injustice in this world. Sin has entered this world and marred the perfect condition. But you know what God's going to do? He's going to turn it all around. And it's going to be exactly the way that it should have been and better than it was in the Garden of Eden. It's going to be better. The judge of all the earth will do right. No one's going to pull the wool over his eyes in that day. No one's going to be released on a technicality. And we will be vindicated in that day. Those of us that know Christ Jesus, the Lord, as Savior, we will reign with him for all eternity with never a trouble, never a sigh, never a tear. I can't imagine a world like that. I really can't. You know, in this present world, something dynamic happens that's not going to happen in the world to come. People say, what's the world to come going to be like? Well, we don't know for sure. But we do know that it's going to be different. There's going to be physicality to it. There must be, because we've got resurrected bodies. But in this world, we have our sorrows, and some of our greatest joys are when our sorrows are lifted. So we're going to live in a world without sorrow. But we're not used, we don't know how to deal with that, you know. God knows how to deal with it. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be exactly what we need. And the next tear you cry in sorrow, Christian friend, remember that there is a day coming that you will never feel sorrow again. Now, we're going to go to the Lord's table right now. And it's only for Christians. And I just conclude by saying, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith? It's only Christians that can partake of the Lord's table. It's a means of grace and a visible sign of the truth that we're in Christ and have been justified by faith. So we're going to take the cup together. We're going to take the bread together. We're going to confess once again that Christ is ours and we are Christ. We're going to partake in a means of grace. And one more time, look at that great salvation that he has procured for us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Then I'll come down and lead us in communion. Oh, Father, I pray that you would seat these things to our heart. These are simple things, but some of the most difficult things that we can actually deal with. So, Lord, would you be merciful to us? Lord, there are some here today that are in the midst of deep trials. And there are some of our brethren and sisters that are in the midst of deep trials, and the trials are so great they can't be with us today. And some are just in such utter despair that, Lord, they're locked in the dungeon. And they need the key of promise to be able to get out. Let us be those that care. Let us be those that seek to help. Lord, we pray your blessing now as we partake of communion together. We pray that Jesus Christ would gain for himself the glory. This would be one more time and one less time until we feast eternally with you in the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you for this prospect that we have. But while this world still remains, let us be witnesses for your cause. Let us be those that trust you. And Father, in your providence, whatever it would be, whether it be taken by death, or taken by your second coming, we give you thanks, Father. A million years from now, it's not going to much matter how we went, but it will matter immensely where we are. So we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. And if there's any here today that do not know you as Savior, I pray that you would take the word of God and show them that by faith alone, nothing they can do, not what their hands can do, but by faith alone and believing and trusting in you, there is eternal life. Apply the word as only you can, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.